there's a saying that we all know. It's an idiom that we use when we face difficult decisions. It describes the wise practice of carefully considering what a major undertaking will require before we commit to it. It's about thinking through the commitments, the sacrifices, the risks, and the likely consequences. Do you know what the saying is? The saying is, count the cost. Count the cost. We use it in everyday life. In the business world, you may know that more than half of businesses that start out in Australia would fail within the first 5 years. So anyone who are thinking or is thinking of launching a business should count the cost really carefully, financially, emotionally, and in terms of time and energy. If we thought that businesses have a high failing rate, then look at marriages. If you're considering to marry, to come before God and to enter into the holy covenant of marriage, something that will require of you lifelong love, service, and faithfulness, then you should be counting the cost. In fact, for all major life decisions, the same is true. Whether you're raising a family, whether you decide to relocate to another city, you're thinking of changing your career, entering into full-time ministry, enrolling in the new course, or buying a new house. These things all demand sacrifice, perseverance, and faithful stewardship of everything that God has entrusted to us, our time, our abilities, our resources. So before committing yourself to anything that is substantial, anything that will require your time, your energy, and your devotion, count the cost carefully and prayerfully, seeking God's wisdom and guidance at every step. In our passage this morning, in Luke chapter 14, verse 25 to 33, Jesus introduces the principle. Did you know that the idiom, count the cost, originate from his lips and from this very passage? But here Jesus is not talking merely about a new business venture, a career choice. He is calling us to count the cost of following him and the cost of not following him. Being a disciple of Jesus is very costly. It requires allegiance, obedience, sacrifice, and yes, suffering. But there's also a cost to denying him. And that cost you would pay not now, but the cost is coming, and it's far greater. Either way, there's a price to pay. And Jesus wants us to face the reality that following him is not cheap. And so the question is, are we willing to pay the cost now for committing to Christ, or would we rather wait and pay the cost for not committing to him at all? Our passage starts in Luke chapter 14, verse 25, with a very large crowd moving along with Jesus. This has been a recurring feature as we've gone through the Gospel of Luke. Masses of people would gather around him. They wanted to see him. They wanted to hear him. And as always, he had something important to say to them. He knew just what to say and when to say it. And so he turned to them. And he wasn't so much interested in everyone, but particularly the ones who were thinking of following him. Now, walking along with the crowd out of curiosity, or just being like a casual follower, is one thing. To be a genuine disciple of Jesus is something different entirely. The first has very little cost to it. It requires almost nothing. Simply go along with a crowd, be entertained, be amused. The second, by contrast, is costly. It will demand everything. It will demand going against the flow, standing up for what is unpopular, doing what is uncomfortable, and above all, making a deliberate, wholehearted commitment. In urging all the would-be disciples to count the cost of being a disciple, Jesus begins in verses 26 and 27 to outline the cost. And then he illustrates the cost, or counting the cost, with two everyday examples. And then he comes back to that cost and gives us an overarching statement about the cost. Clearly, Jesus wants us to understand up front that there's a cost. He doesn't hide the cost. And this is very different from some preachers who present Christianity as cashing in, having your best life now, and not paying a price. So let's begin by looking at the cost that Jesus describes there in verse 26 and 7. It reads as follows: "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and brother and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Jesus describes here being a disciple as coming to him and coming after him. Being a disciple of Jesus, which is, by the way, what true Christianity is, isn't primarily adhering to certain teachings or moral principles, though it absolutely includes those. At the heart, Christianity, discipleship, is about a relationship with and an allegiance to a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. Coming to him stresses looking to Jesus for salvation, for life, accepting his authority, and trusting him for who he really is. Coming after him stresses a direction, imitation, doing what he commands, and copying his example. And together these two expressions speak both of faith and obedience. Discipleship, therefore, is about a living relationship with Jesus marked by, listen to this, total devotion and wholehearted allegiance. Now, according to Jesus, we cannot be his disciple unless we hate our own father and mother, brother and sisters, yes, even our own life. And unless we bear our own cross and follow him. This is the cost. Hating those nearest and dearest to us, including ourselves, and carrying a cross as we go after Jesus. How does this sound? Radical. And it is. But before we conclude that Christianity is about hating people and deliberately bringing hardship upon ourselves, we need some clarification. That's a relief, isn't it? Firstly, Jesus doesn't mean hate in a literal or absolute sense. If he did, then he would be calling us to break the second greatest commandment, which he elsewhere commands us, which is to love our neighbor as ourself. This cannot possibly be what Jesus is meaning. Because Jesus teaches that his disciples will be known by this, that they love one another. They'll even love their enemies. The only thing that a Christian absolutely hates is evil. Rather, Jesus uses the word hate in a rhetorical or relative sense. In comparison with the love that we should be having for him, every other love must take second place. Never first place. We see this language in Genesis chapter 29, verse 30, where we read about Jacob's love for Rachel. He loved Rachel more than Leah. Yet in the next verse, the Lord saw that Leah was hated. So she wasn't hated in a literal sense. She was just simply loved less than Rachel. The point that Jesus is making is emphatic. He must be our first love. Discipleship requires that we love him more than anyone else. Without such deep love, we will never be able to follow him with all our hearts. And if we don't follow him with all our hearts, we're not dealing with discipleship. And that is why Jesus would say in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. For someone who loves Jesus, his commandments are not a burden. They are actually a delight. They are actually liberating. But for those who don't love Jesus, his commandments are a yoke that they hate to bear. Secondly, carrying a cross doesn't mean that we literally carrying a wooden cross to a place of execution. Though devotion to Christ in some cases will lead to martyrdom. Some people die for their faith in Jesus. The cross is a symbol of suffering, shame, and death. And the person who has a cross is a person who's completely delivered over to the will of another. Their life is in the hands of another. Similarly, the disciple of Jesus has their life handed over to another. And that one is Jesus, their master. This means that denying themselves anything that falls outside of his will and accepting everything that's inside of his will. And sometimes it's the Lord's will for you and I to suffer, to be humiliated, and sometimes even to die. The disciple can accept that. This is the way Jesus lived his life. His whole life was devoted solely to doing his Father's will. And it ultimately led him to the cross where he was humbled beyond imagination to the point of death. But of course, when we follow Jesus in that way, we're not paying for our sins. He paid for our sins. Once and for all. Neither is it punishment for being a Christian. It is actually an identification with Christ in his submission, suffering, death, and resurrection. Listen to the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, and then verse 10 and 11. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, become like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. We can only know Christ, share with him, and become like him when we take up our cross and follow him. There's no other way. Christianity is not a textbook religion. Although we have the greatest textbook of all. Christianity changes from mere rote religion and morality to an intimate communion with Christ, the very source of that reality and life. So what is the cost of true discipleship? It's to put all of the loves and the affections that we have in their right order. Christ first, and then the rest follows. It's to put all of our wills in the right order. Jesus' will first, and then our will follows. It means that a disciple can say no to themselves. It's a hard thing to say no to yourself, isn't it? Especially when it doesn't agree with what Jesus is saying. And it's particularly hard to say no for ourselves and yes to Jesus when it brings us pain, persecution. But there is something that we can only experience and know when we enter into that suffering. The suffering that Jesus suffered for us, the shame that he endured for us to bring us salvation. We need a whole lot of humbling. And it only happens when we have a cross. The cost of coming to and after Christ is real. It really is real. In the first century, Jews who chose to follow Jesus frequently faced very deep pain. It brought conflict and division in their own families and ostracizing from their community. They lost relational and social security. It's very painful to live with that. For Muslims who convert to Christianity, the cost is even more extreme. In some families, it provokes such intense violence and beating and bodily harm. There are people who become Christians, daughters, wives, who get acid thrown into their face because they become a Christian. And it's such a shame to them. That's their family. In many countries, Muslim countries, it's illegal to become a Christian. So if you become a Christian, you face imprisonment and in some cases death. They'll kill you. In traditionally tight-knit families where religion is inseparable from your identity, your honor, and your social cohesion, such in Hinduism, Buddhism, Confucianism, and some tribes in Africa and Asia, choosing Christ over your family can lead to disownment, social isolation, discrimination, exploitation. The cost is extremely high. Now, when that is the cost, and what we value most is our family's acceptance and our community's approval, then we will never come to Christ, let alone follow him. Yet, throughout history, many, many souls have seen the value of Christ and chose him and they were willing to pay the ultimate price. Many of them sealed their testimony with blood. That means they were martyred. And so the question for us is, are we willing to pay the price? In our context, physical danger is rare, but the cost is real nonetheless. Christians in Australia often face ridicule, misunderstanding, social isolation in schools, workplaces, and social gatherings. If you uphold biblical values, you inviting for yourself intense scrutiny, criticism, and conflict. Sharing the gospel, in most cases, will be dismissed, mocked, and outrightly rejected. That's the reality of being a Christian in our society. It is. So choosing allegiance over Christ, allegiance to Christ over conformity to society, requires courage, perseverance, and a willingness to stand alone. To stand even against your own flesh. That's your own sinful desires. It can be a lonely place. Are we prepared for that? To help us answer the question, Jesus gives us two illustrations in Luke chapter 18, verse 28 to 32. In the first illustration, Jesus describes a man who wants to build a tower. And this is most likely a watchtower to guard a vineyard or overseas property. In the ancient world, such towers were common. So owners would build them so that they could watch their crops from animals or from thieves. And even a very modest tower of about 3 meters high would have been a huge undertaking. Foundations had to be dug, stones quarried and carried, walls be built, and the whole structure had to be secured. It was time-consuming, labor-intensive, and very expensive. Such projects would carry on for months, if not more. And it couldn't be done quietly or secretly. Once construction started, the whole village took notice. And this is what Jesus says in Luke chapter 14, verse 28. For which of you, desiring to build such a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? No sensible builder would begin such a project without first pausing to think. He would sit down and carefully plan the project, designing the structure, selecting the materials, estimating the cost, and weighing up the benefits to ensure that it's achievable and that it will be worthwhile in the end. Now imagine someone doing none of the above. He rushes in with enthusiasm, digging a hole and beginning to lay the stones. Before long, the whole thing comes to a grinding halt. Perhaps the costs were greater than expected, the work harder than imagined, or perhaps he simply lost motivation. For whatever reason, the project is abandoned. And there it stands, an unfinished structure, an embarrassing monument to poor judgment. Jesus continues, otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Now, in a small village culture, you could imagine such a failure would not go unnoticed. It would be the talk of the town. People would pass by, they'd shake their heads, they'd talk about it. He couldn't finish this job. Jesus' point is plain, isn't it? What began with ambition ends in humiliation. And the same thing can happen when someone begins to follow Jesus without seriously considering what it will require. When the cost becomes apparent, when obedience becomes difficult, when relationships become strained, when suffering and sacrifice appears, many would say, I didn't sign up for this. And when that happens, the unfinished discipleship becomes visible to all. The person who once professed faith now denies the faith. And the watching world look with glee and ridicule and contempt. All of this, Jesus says, could have been avoided if the cost had been counted beforehand. It would have been better not to begin at all than having set out to follow Jesus only to abandon him when the cost becomes clear. The second illustration confirms the cost, but then it intensifies the warning by highlighting the serious consequences of doing that. In the second illustration, Jesus also asks a rhetorical question. Have a look at Luke 14, verse 31. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes with 20,000? As with the first illustration, the answer is obvious. There's no king who would do that. No sensible king would rush into battle against an army twice the size of his own. Instead, he would stop and carefully assess the situation and ask the hard questions. How do our forces compare in strength and skill? Do we possess any strategic advantage so that we could offset the enemy's superior numbers? Do we have sufficient weapons and provision and endurance to win the conflict? And he would gather the intelligence and he would seek the wisest counsel. Above all, he will pray to the Lord for guidance and for help. Then Jesus explains in verse 32 what happens when the king concludes that victory is impossible. While the other king is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and he asks for terms of peace. The point is clear. To rush into war without considering careful consideration is a disaster. The only way to avoid an embarrassing and a deadly end is to count the cost beforehand. The same principle applies with becoming a Christian. To enter Christianity without understanding the cost is spiritually dangerous. If someone embraces Christ only for the benefits, without a true heart commitment, their faith will be so deficient. In time of testing and hardship, which will come, they will fall away, become spiritually hardened, and bring dishonor on the name of Christ. The Apostle Peter describes this in his second letter. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. The warning is sobering. It is far better to count the cost before following Christ than to begin and then to turn back. After Jesus' double cost and double illustration, he concludes with an all-embracing statement on the cost. The cost isn't just about ordering your loves and subordinating your wills. It is about surrendering everything you have. Have a look at verse 33. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus couldn't be clearer. If we desire to be his disciples, we cannot cling to our possessions. All our wealth, our property, our assets. But our possessions are far more than the stuff that we have. It includes everything we naturally regard as our own, our comforts, our privileges, our plans, our ambitions, our opinions, our activities, and all of our relations. In short, a disciple must be willing to give up anything we claim for ourselves, except one thing: the Lord Jesus himself. And this is profoundly challenging. Why? Because it means just about anything, including every good gift that we receive from God, if we hold it too tightly, they can come between us and the Lord. And then they become what? Idols. If we put them before the Lord. And it means that everything, when everything is stripped from us, our health, everything, our wealth, our opportunities, every single thing, if it's stripped from you and from me, what is the one thing that we will hold on to? Would it be our dreams, our ambitions? For the disciple of Christ, the answer is Christ alone. He is the treasure worth more than all other treasures combined. Now, renouncing all isn't a call to recklessness. It's a call to radical allegiance. It is the necessary posture for anyone who truly wants to follow Christ. Only when nothing is held back, not our secret sins, not our opinions, nothing. It's only when nothing is held back and we deliver it all to his sovereignty that we can actually take up our cross, count the cost, and walk with him in a wholehearted obedience. The cost of true discipleship exposes the fraud of nominal Christianity. Have you heard that term before? Nominal Christianity. What is that? So the word nominal comes from the Latin word nomen. In nomen is the word for name. So that means Christianity in name only. It identifies with the Christian faith, yet it lacks the reality of discipleship. There is no true coming to Christ in faith. There's no cross-bearing. There's no self-denying. The name of Christ might be present, but the life of Christ is absent. And for centuries, this kind of Christianity has flourished where Christianity functioned as the dominant culture in society. In many Western societies, to be Christian was simply assumed. You're born into it, or you're baptized into it, or you identify with it because that's what's culturally accepted. Regardless of whether you have a personal trust in Christ and a commitment to follow Him. And though nominal Christianity, certainly in the Western world, is not as dominant as it first appeared, it still lingers. Wherever people are content to have the label Christian without true discipleship. But we have to understand this, that nominal Christianity is not acceptable to Christ. And it should not be acceptable to us either. We must never be satisfied with anything less than genuine discipleship. A life in which Christ is our first love, our highest loyalty, our supreme treasure. And as Jesus unmistakably teaches, we must be under no illusions that that kind of Christianity is costly. So the question before each one of us this morning is, are we prepared to count the cost? And are we paying it? Are you paying it? Perhaps you're paying it. Perhaps you've paid it this very week and you thought by yourself, is this all worth it? Now, if we reckon the cost is too high, then perhaps we must count the cost of not following Christ. Think again of the illustration of the king going out to war against an approaching king with a much greater army. A wise ruler would see that, would realize the overwhelming strength of the other army, and would send a delegation to ask for peace while the king is still far off. In the same way, there is a king that's coming. And he is the King of Kings. And his army is greater than any force the world has ever seen. Scripture tells us that the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, pure and white, will follow him on horses. Revelation 19 verse 15 declares that from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he will strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And this is the cost of refusing him: facing the fury of the coming king. But there's good news. God himself has offered the terms of peace. Before the king arrives in judgment, that very same king has come in mercy. Through his cross, reconciliation has been made possible. By making peace through his blood on the cross. What do we do? We will go out and we'll meet this king in faith, and we will come after him in wholehearted allegiance and obedience, and we shall enjoy everlasting life, peace, and blessing in union with him. Amen.